Caroline's going to start us out by reading Psalm 33, which is actually in the beginning of your little booklet, if you want to look at it there, or, of course, in your own Bible. It's probably even better.
Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from the heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our hope and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
I have spent quite a bit of time in the Psalms over this past year. I know of a number of people who've made it a habit of reading a psalm every day. It's not something that I have ever done, but I found it really, really helpful in this kind of unusual year. We find in the book of Psalms the full range of human emotion and experience, don't we? We find happiness, even excitement, as well as fear and uncertainty and discouragement and lament, sorrow. It's all in there. We are emotional people. Some of us maybe a little more than others. But I'm thankful that Scripture gives us, in the book of Psalms, some examples of how we can express those feelings, those things that we are experiencing, and lets us know that it's good for us to communicate those things to the Lord and that he cares about those things. But one thing that we do see that the Psalms always does is bring us back to the steadying, unchanging, reliable truths about God and his character and his goodness that keep us grounded, that keep us from being overwhelmed by whatever else we may be feeling and experiencing in our lives. So I'm thankful for that. The psalm that I've chosen to look at this morning, Psalm 33, is a psalm of praise. It's entirely focused on those steadying truths about God that actually bring us joy regardless of our circumstances. Many of the psalms tell us the author and the occasion of their writing or their use. This one does not. It's simply a psalm that is about our God, who is great and is gracious regardless of the circumstance all the time. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We could break Psalm 33 up into three different parts, if you would. Verses 1 through 3 is a call to praise. Verses 4 through 19 is the cause or the reason for praise. And in verses 20 through 22, we see a response of praise. So let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. To rejoice, the word rejoice, is to give outward expression of inward joy. That's what the psalm is asking us to do. And there are many places in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that essentially command us to rejoice. And in this case, to do it without reservation, to do it loudly and in song and in shouts even. The psalmist makes a couple of assumptions here in this first part. One is that those who are participating are the righteous and the upright, and that they have some joy that's worth singing about. The righteous and the upright, that actually is you and me, if you know the Lord. It doesn't mean we have to have attained some particular standard of righteous and upright behavior, although certainly that is what we should be striving to do, to become more like Christ, and to be upright not just in behavior, but in our hearts and in our attitudes. But the righteousness and the uprightness that fit us to praise Him, that make it fitting and natural and right and even beautiful, is the righteousness of Christ. If you know Him, if you know Jesus, then you have been declared righteous. That's the way God views you. His righteousness has been imputed or given to you, and it's that righteousness that makes it fitting and right, and it should be natural for us to praise Him. We're going to look, and that second part is reasons to praise, but we almost don't need any other reason, do we, other than the very righteousness that God has given us through His Son. That right there is reason for us to rejoice. And He finds it beautiful. Verse 3 tells us that we're to sing a new song, a song that is born out of a fresh and growing recognition of His grace and His goodness in our lives. Well, how is it that we find joy? And more so, how do we hang on to it? How do we keep it fresh so that our songs are not routine or distant or based maybe on some past experience that you've had with the Lord, but rather they're fresh and new, just as His mercies are new every morning. In the day-to-day of Christian life, and I think, boy, in a year like we've had, where probably every one of us have had frustrations and fear and disappointments and maybe some isolation, some loneliness, sometimes it's hard for us to find that joy that makes it natural and causes us to give the kind of praise and rejoicing that God is asking us to do here. And so that's the first question. How do we find that joy? And the first thing to ask yourself is, what is it that you are rejoicing in? Where are you looking for your happiness and for your joy? Well, verse 1 tells us that we are to shout for joy in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this chapter, says, to rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly. To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. Even as believers, we often are drawn to look for our happiness, to look for our joy, rejoice in things that are really more temporal or even self-based. We started a couple years ago at our house a little tradition in November, a thankful pumpkin. I don't know if you saw that little idea floating around on social media. Not all social media is bad. It's just a pumpkin, you know, and we write what we're thankful for on it every day. But I have noticed with our pumpkin that, you know, most of the things we write on there, most of the things that come to our heads on a day-to-day basis that we're thankful for, they fall in those temporal comfort or self category. Working vehicles, activities that we enjoy, chocolate, that makes it on our pumpkin every year, as it should. Or personal achievements, good grades, projects that are completed. And these are good things. They're good things to be thankful for, and we should be thankful for them. We should enjoy the good gifts that God has given us and acknowledge where they come from. But we don't want to put our hope in those things, do we? Because they can be taken away at any point. Sometimes our idols are most easily identified when they're taken away from us. And maybe you've had some things taken away from you this year that were pretty important to you. And it's difficult when those things that we find happiness in are taken away. A Matthew 6, 19 through 21, this is a verse I'm sure you've heard before. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your treasure is, that probably is also where you are finding your joy and your happiness. Tim Keller has a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I love that phrase. There's a lot packed into that little statement right there. But in his book, he says, up until the 20th century, traditional cultures, and this is still true of most cultures in the world, always believed that too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all the evil in the world. Our belief today is that people misbehave for lack of self-esteem and because they have too low a view of themselves. That's actually a more convenient way of thinking because then it's easier to blame somebody else or something else on your problems. But in reality, too high a view of yourself and too low a view of yourself, they're both pride. We don't always associate the word pride with low self-esteem. But we're self-obsessed by nature. We just are. It's part of our sinful nature to always be focused in on ourselves. And if we're not overconfident in one thing or other, we're often feeling sorry for ourselves because maybe we don't have something or we aren't as good at something as we think that we should be. But both of these things are thinking about self. Both of these things are self-focused. And I've heard and read from solid Christian authors and teachers that the answer to this issue is to get a right view of who you are in Christ. You know, look in Scripture and find out what it says about how much He loves you, that you are forgiven, that God has a purpose and a plan for you, and that He's given you gifts and that you can change. He's given you the resources to change. And these are true things. I don't disagree with them, and I think we need to know them. And I think Scripture gives us encouragement in those areas, but I don't think they solve our self-obsession issue. I don't think they solve our self-esteem. Sometimes when I think about this in my own life, I imagine myself on a tightrope. Purely imagination, because I don't think I've ever been on a tightrope. So I don't actually know if this is true, but I've read that if you want to walk across successfully across a tightrope, it's better to look ahead, look at where you're going, and not down at your feet, because if you look at your feet, you lose perspective and you're going to fall one way or another. And this is how it is with me. When I am focused on myself, when I'm looking down at myself, Even when I'm being really spiritual and I'm trying to, you know, in my weaknesses, I'm trying to trust in Him and not question whether I can do what He's asked me to do, not fall on this woe is me, I can't do it side, but, you know, really trust in Him. And on the things that I'm maybe a little more confident in or good at, I'm trying to be sure that I'm not, you know, relying on myself, but I'm giving Him the glory. You know what? I can't do it. I cannot keep the right balance with when I'm just trying and looking at myself. And I read a quote recently from A.W. Tozier. He says, "Stop tinkering with your soul and look away to the perfect one." That's what this passage is telling us to do. Set your eyes on the Lord, and that is where you will find joy that does not disappoint. Setting our eyes on Him is where we can find our joy. I like John Piper has a good definition of joy. He says, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul. It is a feeling. I've not always wanted it to be a feeling. I think I've kind of wanted to say, well, happiness and joy are different. And there maybe is a difference between, you know, the happiness we feel in the moment when we're doing something we enjoy. And joy maybe is, I like the way he says, in the soul. It's a little deeper maybe than how good I feel when I eat my piece of chocolate. But we can't manufacture happiness, can we? I mean, we can. There's something to the power of positive thinking, and you know, for a little while we can, I think, make ourselves feel a little bit better. But in reality, the kind of joy that Scripture offers us, the kind of joy that it's talking about here, is only produced by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us it's the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. It comes from Him. And so what can we do to get a hold of it if it comes from Him? Well, we can do this. We can look for it in the Word. We can look for it in the world. And we can ask Him to show us. We find joy by fixing our eyes on the Lord, looking in His Word, and allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal His beauty in the Word and in the world. And I would say even ask Him. I think some of the promises that are there in Scripture for the believer, sometimes we go a long time without them simply because we do not ask for what He has offered. And so let's start by looking at the rest of this passage. Verses 4 through 19 we'll jump into next. And perhaps you even just want to say a prayer in your own mind that God will show you His beauty as we look at what Scripture has to say about Him. Verses 4 through 19 give us a cause for praise. And I'm going to use somebody else's breakdown because I really kind of liked the way he worded it. And so Stephen Whitmer, I don't actually even know who he is, but he wrote a nice article on the Gospel Coalition website. And so these breakdowns up here are his. I'm going to borrow them. God is a speaking Lord, verses 4 through 9. God is a sovereign Lord, verses 10 through 12. God is a seeing Lord, and God is a saving Lord. We see His greatness in the first three, and we see His mercy in the last. He is a speaking Lord, a sovereign Lord, a seeing Lord, and a saving Lord. Verses 4 through 9, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God is a speaking Lord. His words are incredibly powerful, and they are perfectly upright. You really can't separate God's word from His work, can you? He simply speaks, and it's done. The definition of power, or one definition, is the ability to act one's intentions into being. Power is the ability to get things done, the ability to make things happen. And it clearly, God has more power than any other. But we all have varying degrees of power, depending on maybe how much money you have, or how smart you are, or how much influence you have. And perhaps it's this power, this control that we have sometimes over our circumstances that make us more inclined to push back against the Lord and want to do things on our own. But God created humankind in His image and gave us dominion, gave us power over the rest of His creation. We can indeed accomplish a great deal. And if you look at where we've come in terms of our understanding of the human body, of the universe, when you see the advances in technology and the things that men have created, we have a great deal of power and ability. If you are a young person today, maybe in high school or in college, you have probably heard that if you work hard enough, if you are willing to go after it, you can be and do whatever you set your mind to. We like Dr. Seuss and his book, the places you'll go. If you, if you just simply set out for it, you have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. Kids, you'll move mountains. And to be honest, we live in a time and a place where there is more freedom and more opportunity, especially for women here, than ever before. It's not perfect, and it's probably true that there some of that opportunity is more accessible to some than it is to others, but there is a lot of opportunity out there. There are a lot of possibilities, and I would say take advantage of those opportunities. Use your brains, use your abilities, develop your skills, and use them for the Lord. Set big goals and go after them, but don't put your hope in them. Don't put your hope in them. God does not promise you those things. He does not promise you a successful career. He does not promise you a husband and children. He doesn't promise you good health. He does not promise you those things. And you will find at some point that your power, as much as you have, is limited in what you can accomplish. Maybe I should give like graduation speeches with that, you think? I don't say that as a discouragement, but as an encouragement, because this passage tells us that we have something better to put our hope in. We have something better that isn't going to disappoint if that is where we are setting our hope. G. Campbell Morgan, he is a British evangelist from about 100 years ago. He said that the true secret of our confidence, and so our source of joy, is found in this: the word and the work of God are ever one. His word never returns empty. It accomplishes that which he pleases. That means if he has said it, it's as good as done. The promises and the truths in God's word, you can be 100% confident in them. And if that's where your hope is, you will not be disappointed. The other thing that we see about his word here, which is even better, is that his words are perfectly upright. Verse 4 tells us that his word is upright and his work is done in faithfulness. He works consistently in accordance with what is true and what is right. He cannot be deceived, and he does not deceive. He's not confused like the rest of us about which media outlet is telling the truth or which health professional has the right answer for, you know, how we get through this pandemic. He's not confused by those things. He knows truth, and he acts in accordance with what is true and what is right, and we can be confident in that. Verse 5 tells us he loves righteousness and justice, and that the earth is full of his steadfast love. Steadfast love can also be translated his goodness. Some versions say the earth is full of his goodness or his loving kindness. It's the same word Pastor Jim talked about on Sunday, chesed, something like that. It's his goodness. J.I. Packer calls it his cosmic generosity. F.B. Meyer, who is also a British evangelist from about the same time period as the Morgan guy, he says that what the psalmist means here when he says the earth is full of the love of God, that there is no spot in the earth where the traces and footprints of God's love may not be discerned if only the eyes and the heart are opened. Sometimes it seems hard to see God's goodness in the world around us, especially in recent days when things have been a little bit crazy. But maybe this is where something like a thankful pumpkin is good, because even in the things that are somewhat temporal, while we don't want to put our hope in them, we do see God's mercies in those things. His goodness and his kindness to us, they're in the stars, they're in our friendships, in the sunset, in our achievements as those who are made in his image, in art and in music. His goodness is out there, and when we acknowledge those things and where they come from, we see his steadfast love in the world. But even more than that, we see his steadfast love in his people. It is through his people that God chooses, and I don't know why, because we don't always do a very good job of it, but he wants to use us to show his righteousness, his concern for justice, and his love through his people. And so when we want to look for it and when we want to be a part of it, it's out there. It's out there for us to see. And so if these things are true about the Word of God, that they are both incredibly powerful and perfectly upright, then I kind of want to know what his word says, don't you? If these are the things that we can put our confidence in, we need to find out what they are. And Scripture is full of great truths and hopes that we can put our hope in. And if it's true that the earth is full of his steadfast love, then I want my eyes to be open to see it. And I want to contribute to that by being one who shows his love and his righteousness and his goodness to those who are around me. Verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. I'm also going to jump down and include 16 and 17 here. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. God is a sovereign Lord who rules over all the earth through all the ages. His power that we have just talked about, it wasn't just his power to create things and then he leaves it alone. His power extends to everything and everyone, to every nation, every government, every political party, every army. Whether they acknowledge him or not, God's plans always supersede those of men. We see that in this passage. There are some fantastic stories in Scripture that show us God's sovereignty over the plans of men. Joseph and his brothers who sell him with every intention of doing him harm and getting rid of him, and God who takes those plans and uses them and turns them around to provide for his people and to put Joseph exactly where he wants him to be. I love the story of Gideon and the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, when the Midianites have been oppressing the Israelites. The Midianites are, and some of their allies, are too numerous to count. And God takes Gideon and 300. He says, all you can have is 300 soldiers. And he takes them. And they don't even have to fight. They don't even have to fight. The armies are vast, and God takes care of it. He turns the Midianites against each other, and there you have it. But really, the best example that we have of God's plans coming to be in spite of the plans of men is in the death of Christ. In John chapter 19, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, Pilate says to him, don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or kill you? And, you know, from all earthly perspective, Pilate was the one in power right there. But Jesus' response is, you have no power over me that wasn't given to you by the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's idea, not yours. And you, with the help of wicked men, not caring what God thought, put him to death, nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. They thought they were saving the world from Jesus, the liar. And really, God was saving the world through Jesus and his truth. So God's plans, they always come out on top. There just simply is no dictator. There is no political party. There is no virus. There's no big tech company or extremist group who has power over the living God. And the power they have is power that is allowed to them by the Lord. And so we can trust that even those things, when they seem like they're a little bit out of control, they're not out of God's control. He is aware and he is moving in ways that we cannot see. But an even better thing about this truth that God's plans always come to be, verse 12 tells us that the people whom God has chosen as his heritage are blessed. Now, when the psalm wrote this, he's talking about the nation of Israel, no doubt the physical descendants of Israel as God's chosen people, and that they would be blessed. But we know from the New Testament that we are part of the true Israel. We are not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who are part of God's promises as well. And so we're going to be blessed because of these plans, God's plans, the ones that stand forever, the plans that frustrate all the plans of anyone else who don't align with them, the plans that are as good as done because God has already spoken them and what he speaks comes to be. Those plans include us. They include his people, and they are a blessing to us. So we can be confident that not only will his plans come to pass, but they will be a blessing to us as well. They will be good, and we will have reason to rejoice in them. Verses 13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions their heart, the hearts of all of them, and observes all their deeds. God is a seeing Lord. He observes everything, everywhere, at all times. And he's not an indifferent observer, and he's not watching us like we watch a TV show. He is evaluating his creation and his people. He is watching not just our behavior, but what's even more important to him, he's watching our hearts. And he sees all. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. This is another familiar passage. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees everything. In verse 8, we read, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That is after we read about how powerful he was in creation, but how much more we ought to fear a God who can and will expose our hearts, even the darkest parts of our hearts that we don't see. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. We all will face the judgment, and the Lord has seen, and we will give an answer to what is in our hearts. Now, if you're a believer, there's no fear in that. We do have to answer for our behavior. We do have to answer for, you know, did we choose to set our eyes on the Lord and put our hope in him, or did we choose to get a little bit wrapped up in ourselves and in our worldly comforts? And we will answer for that, but in terms of our eternity, God views us in light of that righteousness that he has given to those who follow him. And so there's no fear in that judgment, or no fear in the fact that he can see our hearts. But it is encouraging to know that where there is evil, where there is injustice, where there are powers and influences that are at work against truth, and we know that there are, God sees it. And whether it's injustice that's done to the unborn child, or injustice to the black or to the poor or to the persecuted Christian in Asia or Africa. There are some that are going through tremendous persecution now. God sees those things, and he knows right to the heart of it and to the cause and to those who are making it happen. And his justice will win in the end. He has said that, and so we know that it is true. His justice will prevail. He sees everything. But we also see in verses 18 through 19 that God is a saving Lord. Verse 18 and 19, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." God's eyes are on those who fear him, and because of his steadfast love, it's his desire that, my hair is causing issues apparently, it's his desire that even more would know him and follow him. J.I. Packer says this about God's love. He says, "It is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relationship." Because of that love that is all throughout the earth, he has made a way through his Son for us to know him. And if we know him, then he doesn't save us necessarily from physical death, although that certainly is under his sovereign control as well. It doesn't happen prematurely. It doesn't happen without his knowledge. It doesn't happen without his involvement, his permission in our lives. But when it comes to spiritual death, when it comes to eternity, he saves our soul from death if we have put our trust in him. And many people ask the question, well, if God is so powerful, as we've seen already, why does he not deal with the injustice? Why does he not deal with these dictators and with, the abortion and the things that are going on that are unjust? Why does he not deal with those things right away? And we don't understand, and we can't probably understand. He sees a much bigger picture than we do. And sometimes he's working in those things that look negative, he's working in a way that we don't see. You know, things like we've talked already, the example of Christ's death, I'm sure that looked totally not like a victory when it comes to, you know, the disciples and those who were witnessing it. So he works in ways that we do not know, but he does tell us this in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." It's not because he doesn't have the power to do it right now, if he wanted to. "He's not slow, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." His delay in fulfilling his word, and as it relates to justice and taking care of evil, it's not a delay. It's also part of his plan, where he desires, his plan includes us, and it includes not just us, but some others who don't know him yet. And so his plan prevails on both fronts, on bringing those to him that he wishes to know him, and in dealing justly with the evil that's in the world. And we can be confident that he will accomplish both of those things. So what is our response to these truths about Christ, his greatness, his power, his plan, his graciousness to his people? Well, we wait. For one thing, verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." We wait, but we wait with joy. We wait with hope. We wait because we can trust him that he is going to bring things together for good. And so we wait, and we, as we've seen these truths, his beauty in these truths, we ask him to show us more of his beauty, to show us who he is in his word, to show us who he is in the world around us, to help us to see those things about him. And I think when we ask for those things, you know, we know it's through the Holy Spirit that we can have joy. And if we ask for it and we look for it, we seek it in His Word, He will give it to you. I think that is one of the things you can ask Him with boldness and know that He answers, that He will provide those things. So ask for God to show you His beauty in the Word and in the world, and let your heart be glad in Him. Don't let yourself be dragged down by all the other concerns. It's easy to do, but let yourself rejoice in the truths about the Lord. And rejoice, remember, is to give outward expression to inward joy. Speak it, sing it, shout it, share it with people that you know. When you see God, the beauty of God's plan, the beauty of His character, of who He is, share it with other people. It's true, to rejoice means to express joy that's inside, but it's also true that the more we rejoice, the more joy we have. It's, I don't know, chicken and the egg, maybe? You know, if you don't feel joy, go ahead and praise Him, and you'll probably find that your feelings will catch up. But give outward expression to the joy and to the beauty that you see in God's Word. And I think you will find that as you share it, as you speak it, as you sing it, as you talk about it with other believers, and even as you share it with those who don't know Him, your joy just increases when you do that, regardless of what circumstances you're in, regardless if you're, you know, not enjoying this pandemic business, you know, and some have been really hurt by it. But joy is there to be had when we are willing to look for it in God's Word, to ask the Holy Spirit to give it to us, to show us His beauty, and then we're willing to express it to Him and express it before others. So let's, in conclusion, let's together read the last two verses. And if you would, read what's on the screen, because it's a different translation than what's in your book. But let's read it together aloud. In Him, our hearts rejoice, for we are trusting in His holy name. Let Your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in You alone.